Well, in Matthew's Gospel, we come to a really vital part of what our Lord teaches regarding what it means to follow him. As we know, the Gospel has been presenting Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Lord is sending out the 12 to experience Gospel ministry for the first time, and he's been giving them principles in which they're going to undertake this ministry. And they have immediate application to the 12, as well as for the service after the resurrection. And we have seen how initially the mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that mission would extend to the whole world, a mission which continues until Jesus comes again. And so this passage, it has in view the whole sweep from the first coming of the Lord Jesus until his second coming, and what gospel ministry will be like in that time. And that it's not going to be easy, because as they go out to serve, as we serve, we will be like sheep amongst wolves. And we know, don't we, the Christmas season is fast coming upon us. Many gospel opportunities present themselves. But now as then, what we find is this. There are those who are quite taken with the baby in the manger, but they hate the grown-up. They hate the one who said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so we are asking the question this morning, what does it mean to be a true disciple? What is the real cost of following the Lord Jesus? You know, as a church, we take the Great Commission very seriously. And what did the Lord say? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Go and make disciples. And here we see what a true disciple is, what a true Christian is, really. There is no distinction, no two-tier system where you have entry-level Christians and then those who progress to be disciples. We are all called to be those who follow the Lord wholly and to give him everything. And so the Lord Jesus, as this group of men, is building them to maturity in order to send them out to proclaim and advance the kingdom. And that process is what we're called to be engaged into, to make disciples. And the word disciple, it literally means learner. And so we know, don't we, that in salvation, when a person becomes a Christian, it's the Lord's work, both in salvation and sanctification. Only God can save. Only God can do that deep work, but we are commissioned to be engaged in doing what the Lord has commanded us to do, and that is to proclaim the truth, to encourage people in the truth, and to seek to build people up in the truth. It's more than just leading people to the Saviour. That's just the beginning. You know, I am so much aware that every time I step into this pulpit, that my primary responsibility is to build up the Lord's people. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it is my prayer and my trust in the Lord that through his word, the Lord will bring you on to maturity. And then you serve and you come alongside others and you help and engage in that process to build up one another. And that's a key responsibility that the Lord has given, to bring believers on to maturity. And you can't shortcut that process. It takes time. The Lord wants those who love him, who desire to learn of him, to know him. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And we never stop learning. We never come to the end. We are always going on with the Lord, seeking to go deeper with him. And when the Lord saves a person by grace, there is a deep work of repentance and faith in Christ, but also there's a pouring in of new life. New attitudes, a new desire to obey the Lord and stay close to his word no matter what the cost. You see, becoming a Christian isn't just meeting Jesus and then living as you want. It's a divine miracle of grace. It's a changed life, obedience to the Savior and affirming him as Lord. And our task under the Lord Jesus is to make disciples. And this challenge comes to us as a fellowship here. You know, I'm aware of what the Lord has given me to do, to teach, to pray, to seek your spiritual good and maturity, and I am accountable for that. And for those in the fellowship here, I am accountable to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, for you. You know, there are times when I struggle in that responsibility, times when I feel overwhelmed with inadequacy, but you have to trust that your sufficiency is of the Lord. And I am wholeheartedly committed to what he has given me to do. But the challenge comes to you this morning. Are you committed to really following Jesus? To being a true disciple, a true learner? You see, the Lord was clear on his mission. He was very clear about the truth. He is the truth. And he perfectly communicated that truth. And as he went about his earthly ministry, he sought those whose hearts were open to him and to the truth. And so I ask you this morning, do you have eager hearts for him? Eager minds for his word? Are you hungry for the truth of God? Having received it, do you want to implement it for your life actually to be transformed and changed? You know, when Jesus called people to follow him, what is staggering really is the clarity and the honesty that he's told people of what it meant for him to follow, what people would face. And so much so that it was often a stumbling block to those who were half-hearted, who had some interest, but they didn't want to go the whole way. And so he spoke about a narrow gate. He spoke about a narrow way. He spoke about cost and sacrifice. And though many have tried to soften the message, change it slightly, take off the edges, the true gospel message hasn't changed. And that challenge of the Lord remains, and he still seeks today those whose hearts and minds are open to him. Those who say, we will follow and obey the Lord in whatever he commands, and regardless of the cost. The Saviour's call to commitment and dedication and consecration is so clear in this passage. And this passage is so full with rich truths regarding discipleship that it's been the focus of believers through the centuries. And friends, I'm going to be honest with you, the passage pulls no punches. And if you haven't really made the commitment the way the Lord declares it should be made, it's going to challenge you. And it may make you feel uncomfortable, but it's his word. This is what the Lord Jesus said. You know, easy believism is rife in churches amongst many, but the Lord calls his true people to something different. Now, there are those who criticize this passage. And so the Lord's teaching, it covers the fundamental basics to spiritual life in him and salvation and discipleship and growth to maturity. Themes that will be there in his ministry again and again with power and clarity. But some say, oh, well, Matthew 10, you know, it isn't really recording what Jesus said. Actually, it's just pulling snippets from here and there, and it's edited them together for convenience. And Matthew's kind of pulled together a summary. And so it shouldn't be seen as a whole. It should just be pulled apart a little bit. It's called reduction criticism. And embracing this view destroys the integrity of Matthew. It questions the integrity of the Lord Jesus, and it undermines the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture. But it's widespread. And it also prohibits any possibility of a teacher repeating themselves, which goes against Scripture's own exhortation that we learn line upon line, precept upon precept. So that criticism, which is leveled against this passage, that it's somehow Matthew's pulling together of all these things, it's unsustainable. And it's wrong. And it's inaccurate. This passage demonstrates that Jesus taught the truth in different places, different circumstances, at times different terms, but always communicating the same vital principles. And so what we have in Matthew 10, you can be sure, is a faithful record of the Lord teaching the disciples on the matter of discipleship. This is the Lord speaking and teaching. Teaching that was so important that he would repeat it many times in many places. And actually, from Matthew 10 onwards, you're going to see that they are very familiar themes all the way through. Themes which are also central in the other Gospels as well. Foundational truths of what it is to know and love and live for the Lord. And friend, you know, if you're a believer this morning, trusting Christ wasn't just an escape route from hell. Although that is one of the blessed benefits that knowing the Lord brings. But it is so much more than that. We are brought to actually trust Christ as our Saviour. We're given the privilege of knowing Him, having that right relationship with Him. And as we came to Him by grace, we committed to obeying Him, to learn of Him, and to follow Him. Those are the terms. And those who have truly submitted to the truths that we find in Matthew 10 have been used of God to turn the world upside down. Total commitment, total dedication, nothing held back from the one who gave everything for them on the cross. Dedication that stands apart. Maybe you've heard of a lady called Florence Nightingale. She was 30 and she wrote this. I'm 30 years of age, the age at which Jesus began his mission. Now for me there must be no more childish things, no more vain things. Towards the end of her life, years later, she was asked what the secret of her life was. This is what she said. I can only give one explanation, and that is this. I have kept nothing back from God. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alcor Indians, who was martyred. This is what he wrote in his diary. I was reading them recently. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. He would be martyred by an Alcor spear when he was just 28 years old. This dedication, this total commitment is rare in our contemporary scene. Jonathan Edwards used mightily of the Lord in the first great awakening in the 1700s. He counted the cost. He gave everything. He had the open heart, hungering after the Lord. Listen to what he wrote as a young man. He said, I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding or this will or these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning and told Him I have given myself wholly to Him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect, and by His grace I will not fail, because I take Him as my whole portion and joy. Look to nothing else as any part of my happiness. I will fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and practice may be. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own. I purpose to be absolutely His. Total commitment. And God used him beyond what Edwards ever could have thought. And that's the type of the commitment the Lord Jesus is speaking of in the passage. That's the challenge that comes to each one of us in our circumstances. Are we wholehearted for the Lord? And so let's look at these marks of discipleship, and we're only just going to introduce this really this morning. The nature of ministry is described in verses 16 to 23, that immediate application for the disciples. And then, as we said, it broadens to encompass all representatives of Christ who will ever be involved in gospel mission, serving the Lord through all periods on all mission fields until the Lord comes again, including Penzance. In verse 24, Jesus defines what true discipleship will look like. Now, just a comment on verse 24. Disciple, the reference there that is used is to any disciple of the Lord Jesus. It is not tied into the 12. The 12 were called, trained, sent, and from verse 2 were identified as apostles. But in verses 1 to 2, the Lord Jesus also uses the word servant. So he introduces that at the beginning of the passage. And he comes back to that in verses 24 to 25. So you have disciples, you have servants, and then he uses the word in verses 32 to 33, whoever. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this teaching encompasses all who name the name of Christ. Disciples, servants, whoevers. So that's all of us who claim to be believers. And the Lord is saying this, for those who want to come and follow me, who want to be my disciple, This is what I require. It's just total honesty. Everything is laid out. You know, many want to water down the message to get people to accept Christ, but without telling them what's really involved. And that's why there are many who appear to spring up, as it were, and fall away, because they embrace something less than the truth. John 6, many disciples were following Jesus, but as soon as he started teaching them about entering into his death, they walked no more with him. You know, it was too much for them. There are other instances where men came up to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." But when he laid down the cost, it was too great and they disappeared. You know, we are not being honest in our proclamation of the gospel if we say that there isn't a price to pay. The way is narrow, the gate is narrow, and that's the way the Lord declares it. And that clarity, that progression, that logic of the Lord Jesus is immaculate in this passage. So verse 16:23 demands what follows. And that's why the critics are so wrong to miss the perfection and the wholeness of the Saviour's teaching. And so in verses 5 to 15 of the passage, the Lord is saying, look, this is the way to do the mission that I'm sending you on. Then in verse 16 to 23, he says, when you're faithful doing that mission, this is what's going to happen to you. And then in verses 24 to 42, he says, are you willing to pay the price? So this is what I'm asking you to do. This is what it's going to be like. Are you willing to pay the price? And verse 24, you see the very first challenge. He says, the disciple is not above his master. You know, Jesus had told the disciples that they're sheep amongst wolves. They're going to get scourged in the synagogue. They're going to get dragged before the courts. They're going to be betrayed by their own families. They're going to be hated by all kinds of people. They're going to have to endure. They're going to be persecuted. They may well need to move on to different places. You know, they're probably thinking, well, what kind of offer is this? But the Lord Jesus makes it clear a disciple is not above his teacher, not a servant above his master. He said, why would you expect different treatment from what I receive? And there is such honesty and directness in these words. And the statement that he uses there, it's unquestionable. It's just a statement, a pure fact. The disciple is not above his teacher. You don't need to prove that. The disciple willingly submits to the teacher because they want to learn. But the second part of the phrase has another metaphor. It says, is the servant above his master? Now, the servant is owned by the master. So you have this role of subservience and submission. So the disciple is the willing learner under the teacher. The servant is compelled, employed in the service of the master to do as the master commands. And so in both pictures, the first principle of true discipleship is submission. Submission to the Lord and to his word. Willingly, as in the disciple to teacher relationship, and under the sovereignty of the Lord as a servant. You know, it's amazing, even in that statement, the Lord brings both parts of salvation together. We willingly lay ourselves at the feet of the Savior. We willingly come to him as he sovereignly works and chooses us to be his servants. So we're enabled to come. We're enabled to respond. So you have those two elements there. And when you become a believer, you are declaring, I submit to the commands of the Lord, to his truth, to his wisdom. I submit to him because he is worthy of all my submission, and I want to do what pleases him. You know, the Lord repeats this in Luke 6, verse 40. And this is what he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So he develops it slightly. And using the same picture, the same analogy, the Lord gives us a wonderful encouragement here. You know, surely as disciples, we want to become like the teacher. And so for us, it means to pursue becoming like the Lord Jesus. It's a very simple point. And the Lord Jesus, he gives great encouragement because as the disciple learns more, as he dwells more on his word, as he gets closer to his teacher, there is a growing into maturity. There is a growing towards being more like Christ. And that is accomplished by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Later in the New Testament, 1 John 2:6, It says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if you go around saying, well, I abide in Christ. Christ is my Savior. Christ is my teacher. That you're in the school of Christ. Then you ought to manifest something of his life. The true disciple knows the word, obeys the word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We are to be dominated by the word of Christ so that we become more like him. And so he's the teacher. He instructs, he feeds, he builds up. That's why he says in verse 27 in Matthew 10, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. In other words, you have no message, you have no truth apart from what I tell you. And so the goal for the believer, the goal for the true disciple is to become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. And it is a work which will be completed in you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what the Lord has begun, he will bring through to completion, and the day will come, dear friends, when we shall be like him. That's a staggering thought. That work which is taking place now in the life of the believer to draw us on, to make us more like him, that will be completed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the outcome is sure, it is secure already, but not yet. It's still being worked out in our lives day by day, heading towards Christ's likeness. And that's just amazing to think day by day, the very power of God and the Spirit of God is working in you to change you and mold you and shape you. And surely if we want to be true followers, true disciples, we should want to submit to that work, to see more of it taking place in our lives. That power at work in us to change and shape us to be more like Jesus. But with that come certain consequences. And the Lord is very clear that if we are made more and more like Jesus in that wonderful work, the world will treat us the way it treated him. And that's the emphasis in Matthew. The disciple is not above his teacher. The servant is not above his master in terms of persecution and opposition. And Jesus is saying, look, don't expect to be treated any differently to the way that I've been treated. Because the more that you are like me, the more the world will treat you like they treated me. And that's so challenging. You know, if the world is so comfortable with us, we have to ask, how like Jesus are we actually? Are we a secret service Christian? You see, the more like Jesus we are, the more the world will treat us like they treated him. And we have to be ready for that. It's a remarkable call to discipleship. Come and be my disciples, be like me, but be ready to pay the supreme price. And if you don't come on those terms, you won't come at all. And then he says in verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. It is enough. You know, a true disciple will be content to be like his teacher. He will not have to be greater than his teacher or go beyond because it's not about him. It's about being like his Lord and being faithful, and that is enough. And the Lord Jesus is saying that true disciples seek nothing more, because being a Christian is not about what you can get from it. They love him because he loved them. And they want to be like him. And they won't try and escape what the Lord did not escape. They're willing to endure it all. Why? Because it brings it closer to him and brings them closer to him. And it is enough. It is sufficient for me to be like my Lord. And to be treated like him. That's why Paul prayed that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. It is enough. I don't ask any more than that. I don't ask to be loved by the world or to be famous or to be accepted, to miss the deep wounds that come and the loneliness. I ask only to be like my Lord, my precious Savior, to be near to him, to be made like him, even if it means being treated like he was treated. J.C. Ryle says this, he says, to do good to souls in this world is very hard. It needs a large stock of courage, faith, patience and perseverance. Satan will fight vigorously to maintain his kingdom, and human nature is desperately wicked. To do harm is easy, to do good is hard. And that's what Jesus is saying. To live like him is not easy. And then he gives an illustration of the treatment that he received, and with this we'll draw it all to a close. If you look at verse 25, he says, if they have called the master of the house, that is the ruler of the house, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household, those who are under the ruler? So his enemies called the very Son of God Beelzebub, called him the devil. You know, Beelzebub is a reference to Satan. And at that time, the title was designated to describe not just the dominion of devils, etc., but Satan himself. And this accusation was something that came regularly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 9:34, Jesus had healed the blind man, he healed the demon-possessed man, and what did the Pharisees say? He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They accused him of working for the devil, the prince of demons. You see, the Pharisees, they were so religious, and yet they were so far from God. They were so far from the truth that even though they were in the presence of the perfect, lovely, holy, glorious Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, they watched him, they heard him, they saw what he did and said, and what was their conclusion? He's demon-possessed. They were so religious, and yet they missed it. Matthew 12:24, Jesus continues to cast out demons. What do the Pharisees say again? This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So again, they make the accusation. And then in Matthew 10:25, the accusation goes beyond that Jesus is working for the prince of demons, but that he is Satan in the flesh. How's the ultimate blasphemy? And he says to his followers, if they say that about me, what do they think they're going to say about you? Now, I want you to understand the depth of expression, Beelzebub, and it's helpful just to see some background which has its roots in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 1, Ahab, the king of Israel, had died, and the Moabites saw the opportunity to attack. And the next Israelite king was Ahaziah. But he was somehow incapacitated because he fell through a window in his upper chamber. So facing this challenge from Moab, what is he going to do? As king, what is he going to do? And you would think that he would call upon the Lord. You would think that he would cry out to the God of Israel. But no, he sends messengers to go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, which is a town in the country of the Philistines. And in verse 3 of 2 Kings 1, this is what you read. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And so God sends Elijah to intervene, and it shows something of the apostasy of Israel at that time. But that name, Beelzebub, as far as we can tell in the Hebrew, means Lord of the Flies. And some of you may know that there is a famous book called Lord of the Flies, and it was taken from this title. And this idol in ancient times was somehow connected with flies. It's bizarre but true. Baal means Lord, Baal of the Flies. Now, when you come to New Testament times, Baal, B-A-A-L, becomes Baal, B-E-E-L. And sometimes it ends Zebub, and at other times it ends Zebul, Z-E-B-U-L. Now, at the time of Christ, the name is developed to end with an L, and the sources indicate that it was developed from meaning Lord of the Flies to meaning Lord of the Dwelling. So in other words, this false god was meant to be the master of all the dwelling place of the demons. And so this local idol became a widely known false god. But there was also another variation of the name, which ended with the L, which in Hebrew means dung. So Lord of the Dung. And so it was a title not only to identify the one who was over all demons, but also a derisive title to talk of one who was over the dung. Now, in the time of the Lord Jesus, Beelzebub was a common title for Satan. And so the Lord was saying, if they're going to call me in such derogatory, blasphemous, appalling terms, you can expect that too. And you say, well, why would he say that to them? Because he's making it clear that to be with the Lord Jesus and to follow him in this world which hates him, you have to be willing to pay the price. Because the closer you are to him, the more you are like him, the more you say his truth, not adaptations, his truth, the more the world will treat you like it treated him. John 13:16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Why would you expect any different than what the Lord received? John 15 says it again, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, if you identify with the world, appeared with them, do what they do, the world will love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. John 16:2, yes, the Lord says, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. The more you become like Christ, the more the world will treat you like this. But that is the cost. But let me say this, it is absolutely worth it. Because he is worth it. And he is the only one who can save and keep. And he is altogether glorious. And there is nothing that compares to knowing him. And you know what's amazing in this as we finish? In the midst of all of this opposition and hatred, do you know something? God is moving in the hearts of people to save them. And as the Lord's people shine brightly against the darkness, as they show something of the Lord Jesus Christ, it strikes people. And they begin to see something different. And probably for a number of you here, if you were to share testimony, maybe it was that you began to consider the claims of Christ because you saw something in the life of a believer that stood out. That was attractive, it was different. There was a joy, there was a peace, there was a love which was different from what you saw in the world. There was a freedom from guilt, there was a sense of forgiveness and contentment. And as we could become more like the Savior, the more appealing we will be to those that God is calling to himself. You know, that's the challenge, isn't it? To shine brightly, even in the midst of the darkness. And that closeness to Christ will bring opposition. And you know, I'm going to be honest, if you want to avoid being hated or persecuted, then don't become like him. You know, we are prone to sit back and settle for a religious routine and comfortable Christianity, and we think it's safe, and the world loves that because it has little impact upon the world. And as long as we just live like everyone else, and even if we just trundle on to church on a Sunday, oh, there's little risk. But the danger there is then is that we will know so little of Christ if we know him at all. But when we do know him, when we're begin to be changed to be like him and proclaiming him, it's not going to be easy. The more Christ is manifest in your life and in your family, the harder it will be in this world. And the question comes to us this morning, do we really want to be like him? Do we really want to follow him? Do we really see that he is worthy and demands everything? Because that's what the Savior is saying to each one of us. But he promises, dear friends, that if we do long for him like that, he will be with us and he will keep us and he will grant to us blessing and glory beyond what you can imagine and presence and being with him for all eternity. And that surely is enough. So do you want to be like him? If you do, it comes with a cost, but a cost that is worth paying because he gave all for us. How much more should we give all for him? Amen. Let's sing together 774. Go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? 774.